Jesus Christ. He has come to do the will of the Father. Having fulfilled his will, he has returned to his glorified position with the Father at his right hand, eternally equal both retrospectively and prospectively, but without confusion of persons, emanating from the Father. The historically orthodox Christian affirms the triunity of God as one God expressed in three persons. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are the three distinct persons of the one God. Today on Well-Placed Faith, we're talking about God the Father. That is, we're taking a cursory glance at one of the foundational matters of the Christian faith. While we will eventually look at the Trinity, today we look to and at the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is Well-Placed Faith. I'm Matt Burton, and with me is Virgil Evans. We are your hosts for this hour-long program about life, liberty, and faith in Jesus Christ. Well-Placed Faith begins now. Crucified, dead, and buried, suffered for us all, and then he rose again. Crucified, dead, and buried, suffered for us all, and then he rose again. Crucified, dead, and buried, suffered. This is Well-Placed Faith. I'm Matt Burton. Do please remember that you can get a hold of us in a bunch of different directions. You can call our phone number at 816-606-6436. You can find us at wellplacedfaith.org. We have a Facebook presence. We are working on getting some YouTube videos for teaching purposes and on down the line. We have several different ministries that we are participating in, and we would like to participate with you to do some ministry. Even if you're not 100% square with the Trinity and with Orthodox historical Christianity, we would love to come and speak with you, helping to either teach or to even evangelize, to try to point out where there may be differences or what have you. Bring about some enlightenment of the gospel, the truth of Jesus Christ as Lord and as Savior. It is my conviction that the United States of America, at a minimum, and the world at large, has a desperate need of coming to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Master and Amen. Savior. And apart from that, really, we are just on a catastrophic, downhill, collision-bound roll towards catastrophe and calamity, as I said. So, with that in mind, my hope is that Well-Placed Faith can be a part in either teaching those that need to have some points sharpened up, or that we can be a catalyst, as it were, for people who need to know Jesus as Lord, people who need to know the Christian faith. If nothing else, we at least want to put forward some of the assertions of Christianity in an intelligent way so that people can see where it is that Christianity is coming from, make an intelligent assessment of things, and then accept the Lord with clarity rather than without it, at least. Although accepting the Lord is the final answer. Okay. All that being said, some of our intentions being put out there, some of our availability being put out there, some of what we stand for being put out there. Let's move now to the actual topic at hand, that is God, per se, the Father, the God of the universe, is a Trinity. He has revealed himself to us in the three persons of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That is to say that his being, he's just one being, but in the one being, there is three consciousnesses. He supports in himself three persons, three expressions of himself. That is to say, he's one God, but there's three persons that are revealed to us.
Distinctly.
Distinctly. That's right, distinctly. There ought not to be a confusion of persons. As an example, it was not God the Father who was crucified on the cross. That is a heresy, is what it's called, but it's called Patripassianism, and we don't believe that the Father was the one who went through the passion of the Christ. Jesus, the Son, he is the one who was crucified. And we just put that out there simply to bring about that point, that there is a distinction. And we're going to look at the Trinity in some distinction firstly. So it seems the proper place to begin would be the Father, and maybe in a really general sense, starting with the Father. The Father, when you go to the Old Testament, is what we think of when the word God is put out there. Typically what people think of is going to be the Father, which announces a certain danger. We bring to the text these certain assumptions that we have in our head. We think we know what God is. We think we know who God is. He's this image that we have in our mind that we've cast about and we've come up with, and he's this sort of our version of these perfections, and we've got our own personal gauges that we put forward, and based on that we then plug those ideas back in. Really, the best way to approach the Bible is to go to it listening, not telling. Let the Bible tell you who God is. Don't come with all of these preconceived notions, but rather be prepared to learn. Be prepared to be taught. When the Bible speaks to who God is, those are the true statements that the Bible wants to affirm about God, and probably not some of the other things that we bring to the table. There are a lot of different things that people will add to the person of God the Father just because of their own preferences or just because of their own feelings or just because of something that they heard from somebody at one time. Go to the Bible and just simply read and hear and all of that. Well, lexicographically, Father is the word that is used of God, but there are other entailments that go beyond that. So the word Father, simply an originator, the producer, the generator, and once you get to the Greek usage of the word, pater, you can even hear the beginning of what we would call the word pattern. There we have the paternal parent, the paternal, the father, and we can see that there is this notion of pattern behind the word for pater or father. So there's something of the originator, the source, the producer, the generator, the pattern after which something else. But just to hit that and put it out there, get some of the nerd talk out of the way, going to the defining of words. When we go to the beginning, where God is creator, one of the things that he does is he creates in his own image mankind, human beings. Now, I'm going to kind of play a fast one, I guess, and go all the way forward into the New Testament, the book of Luke, where Luke, as he is giving the genealogy of Jesus in chapter 3, Luke is giving the genealogy of Jesus, and he carries the genealogy all the way back to Adam. So the very last verse of chapter 3, as he's going through these begotten kind of statements, the son of, the son of, the son of, and working his way backwards, what he ends on is the son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. The place where the production or origin, the generations, where that produces from, saying that kind of backwards, but where that produces from is God. Adam is referred to as being a son of God because Adam found his origin in God. God brings him about creatively and starts him in that way.
If we could go just a little bit deeper right here where we're at.
Yeah, sure.
As God created the world and the universe therein, where the world lies, he made it, according to the Latin term, ex nihilo, out of nothing. So there was nothing there.
Right.
And I've been teaching this to preschool through first grade kids, Brother Matt, talking about Genesis.
Mm-hmm.
What do I have in my hand if I'm just holding my hand open, suspended? There's nothing there. And God made something out of nothing.
Mm-hmm.
And so him being the, as you said, the producer
right.
of something makes him the father of something. We would call father of...
Rock and roll.
Rock and roll.
Sure.
Could be Elvis Presley, according to my book. But the father of something, it means somebody who was there at the production of. They're the one it came from. It came out of them. The world, even in itself, gives God the essence of father. But we don't have a physical being, God,
right now.
At this presence, at this time. I'm going to quote a famous mainline Bible teacher named Hank Hanegraaff, and he says, and I agree with this statement, I'm not endorsing him in any way, but he says, every heresy begins with a misconception of the nature of God.
And that is right.
I will agree with him on that. And this is where we need to start developing our sense or our view, if you will, our hermeneutic, to use a theological term, of God. Because if we get off, if you get off buttoning your shirt, one at the bottom, you're off all the way up.
Right. Yeah.
So if we can get a grasp of this God, and God is infinite, he is holy, he is so far above us, but we have to start at the essence of God being the Father, the Creator, makes him Father. So here's where we see Father right in Genesis and with the forming of man.
Right. And that's exactly right. I consider this to be one of the foundational places for our understanding. If you get this wrong, you're going to get a lot of stuff wrong. I mean, it's just going to carry over to the nth degree. We'll go minute of angle out at 100 yards, minute of angle out at 300 yards, minute of angle out at a mile. You're going to wind up being so far off. But, yeah, starting at the beginning, God approaches the universe in the creative position. There's nothing. It's not even as vapid as having your hand out and holding nothing but air. Well, the problem there is that there's air, and there's maybe some light, and maybe perhaps even, you know, gravitational fields and magnetic poles and that kind of thing. We're talking about nothing.
Yeah, absolutely nothing.
There was God, and there was not nothing of any kind at all else, period. That's it. There was not space. There was not time. There was not distance. There was not any other like energy or any of those things. That just simply wasn't there. And that is going to actually play into some of the theology, and I don't really necessarily want to go there, but that's going to play into some of the theology of having the one God. If there's no space and there's no time and there's no matter, is there any distinction at that point between the one God and any of the persons? Yes, they're going to show up relationally. They're not going to be that the one is to the left of, and the other is to the right of, and the other is, you know, that kind of thing. But relationally speaking. And that's where Father is going to be a Trinitarian notion from the word go, because you can't have a one-ended stick. God is not a Father apart from having son or child anyway. But we see that get worked out from the beginning, that God approaches creation in this generator, producer kind of position, and he is then father to Adam, who is known as then the Son of God. So in Luke chapter 3, what we have is a from whom he came series. We have a Canaan, from whom came Enosh, from whom came Seth, from whom came, I said that exactly backwards. There's Enosh, or, oh my goodness, I feel as though I've just completely flustered the whole statement. Canaan, who came from Enosh, who came from Seth, who came from Adam, who came from God. God is the point source of all things, period. All right, I think we've gotten that one nailed down. There are other places where the word is used, this this pole of father on one side and sons or children on the other side. Israel is referred to as being the son of God, sons or my people. There's also, this one gets, just badly damaged. When there is the sons of God in the book of Genesis, there's the daughters of men and the sons of God. And for whatever reason, people will go to the Inquirer version to try to explain this. These sons of gods are space aliens. That's absolutely unnecessary to import that into the story. The sons of God are angels. That's unnecessary to import into the story as well. Earlier on in Genesis, we had the idea that like comes from like. Dogs beget dogs, cats beget cats, birds beget birds, man begets man. We would not suddenly import in that very story the idea of there were some angels that popped into the world, and they suddenly beget these strange half-human, half-angel creatures. That's just the Inquirer version. Please don't do that to the text. Please don't do that to the story. Yes, in the book of Job, there is the sons of God who are the angels. Let that be in the book of Job. That's quite appropriate there.
Matt, I think we need to separate the corporeal from the non-corporeal.
Yeah.
In that angels are non-corporeal. They're not flesh and blood as we are. We don't see them walking up and down the street all the time. Not to say an angel couldn't, but that's not the norm.
Right.
And they're, not to say they're shapeshifters or whatever, right, but they are another being. They aren't a corporeal, finite being as we are. Another thing, to keep these things on the same line here and not pulling out some God that we can manipulate or think that we can completely, exhaustively describe.
Right.
Rather, we're giving you a description of this God who is Father,
mm-hmm,
and who has these attributes.
Yeah.
And yet, at this time of creation, we're hanging around this creation time because it makes him, which initializes his fatherhood, is the birthing of the world. To birth Adam out of dirt, that's a quite a feat for us. I mean, but we can understand he took this dirt. But where did the dirt come from?
Right.
He spoke. Again, he has not taken some elements and put together this, and here's the world. No, there was nothing. And his speaking something into existence is not just merely, it doesn't mean that in the cosmos there was a voice. No, if God willed something to happen.
Yeah.
He doesn't have to physically get down there and get his hands dirty, because he's not a man to have hands and feet and limitations even.
Right.
God willed that there was a world, and there was. That is amazing.
By divine fiat, or by divine decree, he decreed in his own counsel that it would be, and it therefore necessarily was. Yeah, that's exactly right. All right, so there are going to be different uses of this idea of the sons of God, but in each of these instances, what you're going to see is that there is some connection to God. So we have God as source, making all of humanity. We have those that were the sons of God in the angelic realm in the book of Job, and you'll notice that there is a distinction made between those that are the sons of God, who are the obedient followers, those that are in with God, if you will, versus the Satan, who is not. And then going again back to the Genesis explanation of, you have the sons of God. They are a genetic line of human beings. And then you have the daughters of men, and those are a genetic line of human beings as well. What we see is that there is, from the word go, an understanding that there is going to be a genetic line through whom the Christ is going to wind up coming. And that line is described all the way back in Genesis from the beginning as those were the sons of God. That line, which happens to be Seth's line, these sons of God that carried forward the line that would eventually lead to Noah, which would lead to then into Abraham and on up the line into the Christ. Anyhow, I don't want to get bogged down with all of these minuscule details. It's very easy to do. I just know that there is a bunch of confusion out there, and hopefully I'm not just simply adding to the confusion.
Yes, and if there is a religion out there teaching a God that they have prescribed in their own notions, mm-hmm. in their own presuppositions, then he is not the God of the Bible.
Right.
He has their limits, you know, put upon him. This God that we're talking about, our God, who as Matt says, there's the sons of man, or the sons of God, and the daughters of men. God always has a people.
Yes, right.
He always has a people. And when we find Paul's writing saying that God made those who weren't his people, his people. Because God said there's some people who aren't my people. And folks, if you don't know Jesus Christ today, you're not God's people.
Right.
I'm just to be blank, just to put it out there for you. Mm-hmm. But if you know Jesus Christ today, I don't care your ethnicity, your skin tone, your
tribal identification,
whatever affiliation. If you know Jesus Christ, you're God's people. If you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you're not God's people. And you're working against this infinite, holy, almighty God.
Right. What we do not want to do, what we don't want to give allowance to, even here in this very cursory glance at who God the Father is, we're going to have to come back to the topic again in the future, as with all of our topics that we've touched on. What we don't want to do is permit for there to be even an inch of ground where we can make a God after our own image. We want to make sure that we keep it in the right way, keeping the cart behind the horse and not playing fast and loose with language or whatever. Let me pop forward into the first time that, yes, very nicely done, the first time that God refers to himself as Father. We go to Deuteronomy 32, and here is now God stating in Deuteronomy 32 that Do you thus repay the Lord, O foolish and unwise people? Is not he your father who has bought you? He has made you and established you. This is the first time that God is called Father in this sense. Okay, we have, as I said, the other end of the stick, we have those that were called the sons of God. But this is the first place where God, in the Bible, is the first place where God is called Father. God is first called Father here in Deuteronomy chapter 36, and he's doing so in reference to Israel. Do you thus repay the Lord, O foolish and unwise people? Is not he your father who has bought you? He has made you and established you.
Again, with the notion or the essence of a creator making him father. The notion of creator, as in, isn't he your father and creator?
Right, right. Which is a Hebrew device.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. All right, so again, if God is eternal and unchangeable, then please understand that if God has the position of being a father, again, being eternal and unchangeable, then that means that he eternally always was a father. That's part of his nature, part of who it is that he was. This wasn't something that just came about at this point in time. And in verse 19, because of the provocation of his sons and daughters, the Lord saw and spurned them. He has these sons and daughters in the son and daughter position. So one of the things that the Bible teaches us then about this God is that he is a person. I don't mean that he is a human being here. I mean to say that he, as a being, is a person. That he is personally bound up in the lot of his own people, his own children, his own people for his own purposes. He is personally bound up in the lot of his children. That there is an intimacy that is achievable with this God, that this God, who is the Father, that he is not a mere force or a mere power or a mere cosmic presence. I hear people speaking in that kind of language sometimes. No, God himself in his holy word uses familial language, family language, that he is a person, that he is capable of intimacy and closeness. There is a reverenceableness. I think I may have made that word up, but there is a reverence that is achievable. It's not just some kind of a numinous fear of some kind of a haunted universe. There's some ghostly being somewhere at the back of the universe or something, and somehow the universe is haunted by this. It's not just a numinous fear that's there, like being scared of a ghost that's just simply stronger or beyond you. No, this is a reverenceableness. There is a reverence achievable because of this personal God.
He's not our Oz, the great Oz.
Yeah.
He's not back there, this little guy with a big microphone. No, we're the little guys with the big microphone.
But, yeah. He does not just simply impose or sort of loom large over the scene or something like that. He is capable of having a conversation and not just being there in this imposing position. You know, when you go to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, even there, when they go astray, when they leave God's proper will in obedience, they disobey, and God's response isn't to come and just impose over the top of them. He actually has a bit of a dialogue or a conversation with them. Certainly well within his rights to just simply come and be that impositional kind of a force, but he doesn't come as a power. He comes as someone to have a talk with.
And he has an identity, just to carry on what you're saying, in his essence, he has an identity as father to Adam, because he questions mm-hmm. that. oh, Adam, where are you? Like he didn't know where Adam was.
Yeah, that's not point. That's not the point.
No. Yeah, he knew where Adam, just like a child. Matt and I both are fathers, and many of you out there are parents, and you don't always just accuse them right off. You'll just say, what were you doing over there?
Right, right.
When you know you saw them.
Yeah.
What they were doing. And you will ask them to see where they stand, or if they're going to tell the truth, or if they're convicted about the circumstances.
Yeah, yeah. Very much a parental kind of a position being displayed here, as he... it's not merely a police interrogation. You know, this is a... what are you doing?
And he gives that... feel, and I use that loosely, of a father to these two human beings, the first two human beings, and he carries that even to today in his communication with us.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah, and that's one of the things that really needs to be taken hold of, is that there's not just a force or a hauntedness at the back of it all, and we need to do what he says or else we're going to wind up really getting it or something along those lines. From the outset, it's understood that this is a God that we are to draw close to and draw near to in a relational kind of a style, that God has a purpose that resembles relationship attached to his creation of man.
And all the time we recognize his supreme authority.
Yes.
In the garden, that's a very fine example where Matt mentioned, and I've studied this extensively. During that time when Adam has sinned and they make their own clothes out of, or their coverings out of leaves, and God comes into the garden, we hear many translations say in the cool of the day, in the breeze of the day, and would give this representation of a time of day when there's a wind blowing or whatever, but they know, they sense the presence of God, and they know that immediately they're in trouble. Well, I've talked about this many times and even kind of wrote about the, instead of the tempest in the teapot, as in this teapot with a little tempest in it, you know, creating this vigorous, you know, these molecules get worked up and creates this steam and it creates this tempest that comes out and it makes the whistle in the teapot. Instead of this scenario, which God just gets all angered up and he comes at them, you know, in this small area. No, it's more like the teapot in the tempest, because they know that something has went awry between their relationship and they sense the presence of God, and it puts fear in them. So regardless of whether it was a nice gentle breeze coming in the garden and they recognize the presence of God, or whether there was this, ruffling of the leaves, we've talked about things that, you know, that make, or this strong wind, when God came into their context, when he came into their presence, it just as well have been a tornado, because they knew the tempest had come, yet he spoke as just a teapot to them. He spoke with just this fatherly sort of language.
What a pleasant little picture that is. The picture of father gets carried over then from the Genesis story on in further through creation as it gets worked out, his people. And before we get to the Deuteronomy 32 statement where God is referred to as being the father of these people, Israel, before that, we have the book of Exodus, which is where God claims for himself a unique and a specific people. A unique people for himself. And as the Israelites are in Egypt under the heavy hand of Pharaoh, God has now chosen and designated the sons of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, that is to say Jacob, his name is Israel, these people. They are going to be God's people. In Exodus chapter 4, verse 22, God says, my son, about them. Okay? Exodus chapter 4, verse 22, he says to Moses in regard to Pharaoh, then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. Okay, I hope that you heard that. God says, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I said to you, let my son go, that he may serve me. But if you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your son, your firstborn. Now, one of the things that we need to probably do right off the word go here is take hold of what does the firstborn, what does that even mean? And I'm going to take us now directly over to the idea of an inheritor, someone who gets an inheritance, okay? A firstborn, the person who is in the firstborn positionally. That doesn't mean that the Jews were, as a people, the very first created people or something along those lines. That's not accurate. It wasn't until after you have Abraham, Isaac, and then even Jacob, who becomes Israel at the renaming of God, that you come up with the children of Israel. Israel is in the position of being, positionally again, the firstborn. So give me some of your thoughts, please, on the idea of an inheritance or to inherit from God. What is being in the inheritor position?
Well, I want to jump back real quick and then come back to where we're at. And this is part of my description here is Genesis 2, verse 24. After 23, God created the man and then created the woman. And the man said in verse 23, this one at last is bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. This one will be called woman, for she is taken from man. 24, and here's the first mention of father. Uh-huh. And I think we need to carry this context forward. This is why a man leaves his father and mother and bonds with his wife, and they become one flesh. Jumping forward to you, your question of the inheritor, again, this is the one that comes from this union. This is the one who is, this is prescribed to. And in this context of Israel, he says, you're my son. And those times, again, we have to be back into an archaic time, making the son would be the first to inherit. The son would be prominent. The oldest son would be the first to inherit, giving a point of prominence. And that's not just to say that all the men in Israel are good. No, it's the people. This is the first one who is able, that I am setting aside to be mine. Because we find this in the beginning of the Gospels, each one of them. Mm-hmm. You know, as each Gospel gives a description of the baptism of Jesus. And it's this kind of language, this is my son. And we see this going through the Gospels, in whom I'm well pleased. This is the one, right here. You know, remember when I said way back there in Exodus about my son? Well, the generations have produced this one right here. I've led it to this time, and here he is. He is the unique one. Not just that he was born of a certain lineage, but no, this is the one that I'm placing my stamp on. I have allotted, I have set aside this time, this place, and this one. He is the chosen one.
Israel is my chosen people. God, who is uncreated, is creating for himself a family. He is creating for himself a family by way of invitation, by way of inclusion. He is garnering to himself a family. And as he does so, chasing up the ranks from Abraham and the promises that were given to him that he would have a family that was more numerous than the stars and the sand and all that stuff. He then chases this promise all the way forward up through these people. And once we get to Jesus, that is the fulfillment of the promise. This is the Israelite par excellence. I made a promise in myself that I would operate through human beings. Specifically, that I would operate through someone who came through even Abraham. Someone who came through Isaac. Someone who came through specifically Jacob. Someone who came through this line. And he goes further on in explaining, even through Judah is where the one is going to come through. He further promises, I'm going to come through the line of David. He further promises later on that he's going to come through the kingly line further down. Until we finally get to this one who is the unique son, the Israelite. If you'll hear it, you'd think in terms of Israel has been absolutely replaced by Jesus Christ. That may offend somebody. Somebody may wind up trying to throw some kind of language at me about mistreating the Jews and their position or whatever. No, there are a lot of benefits, Romans tells us, to being a Jew, but the idea is that they were the people from whom the Messiah was to come. Now, the Messiah has come, and the Messiah is now, in that sense, fully an Israelite, the Israelite, the Israelite to end all Israelites. He is the unique Son of God that way, his firstborn. This one is my Son, in whom I am well pleased. This one is the inheritor in the grand scale of all of my everything. And through him, then, comes this family that he's creating for himself, again, by way of invitation and inclusion. The family is being brought in to himself through Jesus Christ. Now, that does not do away with, when we go back again to the idea of the Trinity, Jesus being the Son in terms of Jesus's emanating eternally from the Father. I want us to see that as well. So when this son language is used, it's not just a simple one, two, three, there we are. It can be in some sense more complicated than that, but it needs to be understood as both. He is the human deluxe, okay? Son of Adam, in that sense, he is a human being, son of man. The word for man is Adam. He is a son of man par excellence. Through the line, he is the son of that leads all the way forward through Israel. He is that very son. The same kind of language is used when we have Abraham who goes to take his son Isaac. Did Abraham only have one son? Well, that's what we're told, that he is to take Isaac, his only begotten, his unique son that he loves. Wait a minute, wasn't there an Ishmael somewhere along the lines? Yes, but he's not in that unique status, the position of being the grand inheritor, the position of being the unique son. That's placed on Isaac. In very similar fashion, the position of being the unique son is put on Jesus. The position of being the grand inheritor of all is put on Jesus. This business of being firstborn does not mean that they were chronologically the first one made. That's not right. Firstly, because Jesus was not made. Jesus is co-eternal with the Father. That is wrong sort of use of the words. And you can see that in other examples where someone is referred to as being firstborn. Joseph winds up getting the firstborn position of the 12 tribes of Israel. That's why his two sons wind up with the equal amount of a portion as the other 10 tribes that are getting an allotment. Joseph having backed out, Manasseh and Ephraim then are made joint and equal because Joseph is made the firstborn, put in the firstborn position. Reuben was the firstborn, But he's the grand inheritor, the one that gets the double portion, while Levi then has no inheritance because he's, after all,
and
Levi.
Yet even Joseph's sons, Jacob chooses the younger to,
yes,
to receive the blessing.
Right, right.
So here, we're not trying to make this a chauvinist, and I don't think you are, but just to clarify, we're not trying to say this is all a chauvinist, kind of bigoted view of the Bible. No, this is all in explanation of God's identity as Father, the Father of His people, the, yes, Creator of His people, but He is the one who tends to these people.
Yeah.
He's the one who makes them His people.
Yeah.
I want to just really quickly talk of a time where He is, when He's recalling the disobedience in Ezekiel chapter 16, this pops into my head, has so many times, where He portrays Israel as this little baby girl.
Mm.
He said, I was there when you were born. You know, and we look, these babies are fragile and they're helpless. And, you know, Matt has four girls? Five.
I have one, two, three, four. Yeah, I have four girls. Possibly
another
one.
I have two girls, and we look at those little things as dainty, and those little girls as just so fragile. And God said, "This is the way I found you, Israel, as a little baby girl, and I cleaned you up, and I took care of you." And He says in Ezekiel 16:6, He said, "I passed by you and saw you lying in your own blood, and I said to you, as you lay in your blood, live. Yes, I said to you, live." And He grows up this young girl, but continually she strays from Him, from His, you know, given this, and it's all analogous, folks. He's not saying, oh, this is a gender-specific thing. No,
right.
He's given analogy. And when He's talking about in their times, the son would be the one to inherit first, the oldest son. And so as God is saying, this is my son, this is the one par excellence in the genealogies of Jesus. We know that God is His Father, and it's clear in Scripture.
Yeah.
But it also, we see Matthew's genealogy comes to Joseph, his correlation to this. Then in Luke's genealogy, we see more of Mary's genealogy. So we see the attributes that Jesus, He's, as we've talked about before, He is in the line to be king and priest.
Yeah, that's right. The grand fulfillment,
yes,
of all of those positions. Before anybody winds up calling me or writing to me some kind of a foul note or something, the reason why I was playfully doing that is because my wife is pregnant. We don't know whether it's a girl or a boy. So in case you were like, why is that guy doing counting that way? Okay, anyhow, going back to Exodus chapter 6, verse 6, "Say therefore to the sons of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burden of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from their bondage. I will also redeem you with an outstretched arm and with a great judgment. Then I will take you for my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians." He's getting for himself a people. And as he builds forward, this whole thing is the picture of being a family. The chief, the head of this family, then, is Jesus, who is the Son of God. Again, par excellence. When we speak of Jesus being the Son of God, that doesn't mean that God somehow sired through Mary in some kind of crass physical relationship or something. That is not at all what is being pointed to. Muslims have grown horribly confused over this. The Mormons, the teachings of Joseph Smith, have it muddied the waters in this in many ways. The reason why he is called the Son of God, and there's lots and lots of reasons, really. God is, if you go to Matthew chapter 1, verse 20, when Joseph had considered divorcing and sending away Mary, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. Okay, she is with child by the Holy Spirit. And again, that shouldn't be taken in any crass kind of a sense. She's going to bear to you, she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All of this took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. This is the reason that he's going to wind up being called the Son of God, is on account of his divine parentage in this way, meaning that he proceeds from God, not that he was sired.
And Mary was a virgin. I mean,
yes,
our faith hangs on the fact that she was not, there was no carnal intercourse.
Philandering.
Yes, that made this. She was a virgin. She was pure, as in she was innocent of any marital type of context or physical insemination.
Right, right. Innocent of all of that. This is where I want to close by. We've got so many things still left to say, and time has gotten past us. So I just want to simply say that at this point, because of Jesus being the unique Son of God the Father, I call him Father. He is the Father of us all. Yes, that is right. Acts chapter 17 is going to be one of the many places where that gets brought forward. He is the Father of us all. Yes, but he brought about the covenant through Jesus Christ so that we could be truly, uniquely speaking, the sons of God or the children of God. When Paul goes to the Mars Hill and is seeing that they have an idol set up to an unknown god, he goes on to explain who this unknown god is. He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and their boundaries of their habitations, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he's not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said, for we also are his children. It's understood that humanity, human beings, are in fact the children of God in a broad sense. Being then the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art, thought of man. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. The resurrection from the dead is proof positive that he has chosen the one through whom we will be judged. This son, again, par excellence, you can repent of your sin, you can turn and put your focus on this God, and it's available to us through Jesus Christ.
If I could say one thing, Matt, in closing, I would say this should unite us as Christian believers. Mm-hmm. This fact that we have a Father, and who is a Father clearly identified in Scripture. As we talk about the times of Jesus' baptism, the Mount of Transfiguration, the different periods where God speaks to the people, and Jesus is present there. We see this other than Jesus, God speaking in an audible voice, you know, to these people. It wasn't Jesus throwing his voice, and isn't that our God is a schizophrenic, that he has multiple identities in his thinking? No, there clearly is a God of Scripture who is the Father.
Yes.
And he wants to father us. And for my Christian brothers and sisters, much of what separates us is semantics. meaning the words we use. And no, we'll never completely be able to describe God, but that's what we are working on here today. That's the bent of our program today, is to bring God to you in a discussion forum and let you know that He's willing to receive you through His Son, Jesus Christ.
Scripture has shut up everyone under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. That is to say that you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus, if you have taken and clothed yourself in Christ Jesus. We have all had fathers while we were children, and we were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world, but there is this, when the fullness of time came, God sending forth of His Son, born of a woman, so that He might redeem those who were under the law and receive the adoption as sons.
Thank you from our one God.